So please have open Psalm 86, which will be our text for tonight. Now this psalm, like other psalms, is a prayer, but Psalm 86 is self-consciously a prayer. It's advertised as such, and you can see that from the title, A Prayer of David, and that's how we're going to study it. And I've given it the title, Praying with an Expert. Now I'm sure everyone here has been in the position of having to learn something or improve your technique at something, whether it's your profession, doing an exam, a sport, or a hobby, or something similar. Much is written about this, and it's something you can make very, very complicated. At least it can be made out to be so. But however complicated you try to make it, it still boils down to the learner spending time in the company of the teacher, watching them at work, seeing how they do things, how they cope with problems, how they get over difficulties. And when it comes to prayer, however good or bad you think your prayer life is, nobody would pass an opportunity, would they, to spend some time in the company of an expert prayer. And that's what we're going to do with this Psalm of David tonight. So as I say, it's titled A Prayer of David, and we're going to look at it as a model for praying. I'll just start briefly by outlining what structure we're going to follow. There'll be 6 points. The first will deal with the structure of the psalm itself, how it's laid out, and the next 5 will pick out some of the key themes that come up in the psalm that can inform our own prayer lives. Not every single theme that's mentioned, but 5 of them. And I've picked out a phrase from the psalm as a title for each. And as we go through, I'd like us to consider how our prayer life could be made better by following David's example. And I hope to leave you with the notion of how well all these themes are woven together to make up something beautiful, something worth studying and something worth imitating, I think. So point number 1, prayer is more than petition. Prayer is more than petition. Now there's an underlying structure to this psalm, and that's what I want to draw your attention to as we start. It's got 17 verses, and it falls into a series of stanzas or groups of verses that divide it up as follows. The first stanza dwells on David's need before God. That's the first 4 verses. The second stanza deals with David calling out to God. That's verses 5 to 7. The third stanza deals with the greatness of God, verses 8, 9 and 10. Then the fourth stanza deals with David's commitment to God, verses 11, 12 and 13. And the final stanza, verses 14 to 17, constitute the petition part of the prayer where David is asking about an immediate situation. And I think it's significant that it's organized like that. You see, before David brings this situation before God, which he does in verse 14, he's already spent a deal of time in prayer before God. Yes, there is an immediate situation he wants to bring. Verse 14 tells us a little bit about it. He talks about some proud men, a mob of violent men who have sought David's life. Exactly what that situation was, whether it's an episode of David's life that we know from elsewhere in the Bible, we're not exactly sure. But the point is, before he brings this situation before God in prayer, he's already had dealings with God in prayer, as we're about to see. And I want you to notice that other things come before the petition. You see, he doesn't just dive immediately into the petition. And our own experience of praying with ourselves and with others would confirm that, I'm sure. At a recent prayer meeting, some of you will remember, we were reminded that you wouldn't just begin a conversation with somebody by asking for money. I mean, that might well be your motivation for starting the conversation in the first place, but it's not with the very first thing that you'd say. There'd be some sort of preamble. Now, there are times in the Bible when they're just the immediacy of this situation is such that there just isn't time to have this sort of preparation. One thinks, for example, of the prayer of Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4. Nehemiah is talking to the king about the situation with Jerusalem. Nehemiah says, "Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king," there's no time for anything else there. Although even then, I think we should notice that in the previous chapter, that's a whole chapter about Nehemiah praying about this situation before God. But in that specific circumstance, that prayer just went straight up to God, an arrow prayer, if you like. But there are other examples in the Bible where we see petition to God backed up in this way. Consider, for example, Job chapter 23. This is Job speaking himself. And in verse 3, Job 23, verse 3, he says, Oh that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. He's got a position that he wants to persuade God. There's another psalm, we won't turn to it now, but in Psalm 143, if you glance down it, you'll see that the petitions in that psalm are backed up by a whole series of arguments, and you see the word for, meaning because, repeatedly. Please, God, do this because, do that because, do the other because. So I want to ask you as we start, is your prayer life in any way organized before God? Do you spend time with God in prayer before you ask God for the things you need? Or is your prayer just mostly bald petition, just asking God for things and not much else? And if you're thinking, well, I'm not sure exactly what that other part of prayer might look like, then I hope that David's prayer here will give you something to dwell on. So that's the first point. In David's prayer, there is an organization or a structure, and the petition doesn't come straight out of the blue. There are other things as well. Secondly, prayer acknowledges dependence on God. Prayer acknowledges dependence on God. How does David articulate his dependence on God? You see, prayer always starts like this. We always start by acknowledging our dependence on God. And David does this in two ways. First of all, he describes himself, you can see this in verse 1, as poor and needy. Now that might seem obvious, but in what sense poor and needy? Well, there is more than one way in which you can be poor. Very often when the poor are talked about in the Bible, it's to do with them having been dispossessed of their land, those whom the Old Testament laws are designed to protect. One thinks of Deuteronomy 15 or Leviticus 25. One can be poor because of a failure to take up the opportunity to work when it comes, like the sluggard of Proverbs coming up with an excuse not to work, or there are the poor who are the oppressed victims of injustice. One thinks of Amos 2, for example. But what's being talked about here when David describes himself as poor and needy is not so much economic poverty. Remember, after all, he is the king of Israel. This is poor in a spiritual sense, a realization of one's need before God. This is more like, for example, Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. With him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble. This is poor in the sense that a child without status in the world is poor and has to be trustful and dependent. It's the poverty of spirit, of the poor in spirit, the first beatitude, a personal acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy, nothing to offer, nothing with which to buy the favour of heaven, no excuses to plead, nothing in my hand I bring, wrote Toplady in his famous hymn. That's the starting point of prayer, an acknowledgement of our helplessness before God. The second way David articulates his dependence on God is that he describes himself as trusting in God. Now you need to trust someone that's trustworthy, of course. The history of Israel is full of examples of how they failed to trust God and chose human leaders and put them in the place that only God should occupy. It's a central theme in the book of Isaiah, for example. In Isaiah chapter 19, Israel was wanting to put their trust in Egypt, and Isaiah shows them that such trust would be misplaced. Later in Isaiah, there are dealings with the Assyrians, and this theme of trust is explored further against the backdrop of the Assyrian invasion. There's a diplomatic initiative from Babylon that appeared to offer Judah everything it needed, and it was hard to believe at that point that her security could be in God alone, and even harder to act on that truth. But that's the very thing that's pointed up in the words of the failed commander of Sennacherib's army when he approaches for talks, and he asks bluntly, on what are you basing this confidence of yours? On whom are you depending? But in verse 2 of our psalm, David declares that he trusts in God. Whatever else appears to be on offer, and however strong it looks, he knows the truth that only God is to be trusted. So he declares his dependence on God. Prayer depends on God. Thirdly, prayer acknowledges the greatness of God. Now, David has devoted an entire stanza to declaring the greatness of God, verses 8, 9 and 10. And in fact, the structure of the psalm draws attention to this, with that being the middle stanza out of the five. You see, the greatness of God is central to all life. It's completely relevant. That's the theme. Verse 10 proclaims the truth that you are great. And he says, for you are great. In other words, God's greatness is the reason for verse 9, and it's the reason for verse 8 as well. God's greatness is what makes him stronger than all the nations of the world, and it's what makes him greater than all the other gods. He rules the gods, and he rules the nations. So God is greater than all gods. There are many gods. 1 Corinthians 8:5 mentions demons, evil spirits, and so forth. We take it to mean that God is greater than all the angels and demons and evil spirits, principalities and powers, the world rulers of this present darkness, all the hosts of wickedness. The whole world, you see, lies in the power of the evil one. But the word of God can rout the devil and all who serve him. And David declares that God is greater than all the other gods. David declares also that God is greater than all nations. You see, verse 9, God will win worshippers from all nations. That's the second way of showing the greatness of God. The Great Commission cannot fail, you see. Verse 9 isn't a maybe, it's a certainty. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord. Jesus said it himself in Matthew 24 when he's talking about the end times. He's talking about the future. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. You see, the greatness of God is central to all life. God is very great and his greatness is unsearchable. Many people believe that, but do they have it as central to life, relevant to everything that we think and do? The unparalleled, incomparable, unequaled, unrivaled greatness of God is completely important in our prayer. It's relevant in every element of our life. In fact, if we saw the greatness of God more, we wouldn't be so greedy and covetous. Our eyes wouldn't stray after lustful images and thoughts. We wouldn't get angry so easily. We wouldn't get hurt by each other so easily. We wouldn't worry so much about how we look. We wouldn't spend time watching mindless stuff on TV. We wouldn't get so discouraged with the godlessness of our culture. We wouldn't give in to our appetites so easily. And many other unforeseen good effects would come into our lives if only we could keep the greatness of God in the front of our minds and be gripped by this awesome reality. So have you seen God's greatness, and is it a theme in your prayers? Don't worry that you're small compared to the greatness of God. A telescope is a small instrument, but it helps people to see big realities in the sky. God loves to magnify his greatness by working through his weak vessels. His power, you see, is made perfect in weakness. The issue is not your smallness, but have you seen God's greatness? So it's no surprise that David's prayer should include this theme, and it's a good theme to include in our prayers as well. Fourthly, David prays in verse 11, I will walk. You see, prayer wants to do real business with God. David recognizes there's no point in simply being rescued from this immediate situation if the inner person remains unchanged. And verses 11, 12 and 13 describe David's commitment to God. He prays for increased godliness. You see, David recognizes what would be the benefit if God were to save him out of this situation from this mob of violent men who surrounded him, but abandon him to his own waywardness. He's aware of the inadequacy of being rescued from that immediate problem. Save me from the enemy outside, yes, but also from my frailty within, is what he's praying about in verses 11 and 12. That's why he asks to be taught. That's the importance of God's truth. Is it your prayer to be taught as well? Or do you know everything already? You see, we all need teaching. We all need to be instructed. Proverbs 4, verse 13. Take firm hold of instruction, do not let go. Keep her, for she is your life. From birth to death, we need God's teaching. David is an adult, and yet he's still asking to be taught. And in particular, he prays that his heart should be united. Now, why would he pray that? It's because of the problem of the divided heart. One thinks of Paul in his famous passage in Romans where he knows what he ought to do, but he doesn't do it. Or the man in Mark chapter 9 who says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." You see, David's prayer is basically, "Let my mind, let my inner man have a central cohesion holding me together in the truth, that I might live in reverence and awe towards you." In other words, allow me to be wholehearted, obedient in every area of life, that I might live to glorify you. You see, when David comes to praise, after that verse in verse 12, "I will praise you, O Lord," it's praise with the whole heart, the united heart. And this is good praying because it seeks God's eternal glory and it's in line with God's will. So can be sure of a positive answer. But it's a radical prayer because our culture dictates that there is no such unity. There's a clear line in our world, in our culture, between your private personal preferences and the public sphere of scientific knowledge, values inside and facts outside. The world would draw a sharp division between those two, between heart and head. What we believe and hope, keep that to yourself, that's fine, and what we know. We're told that our faith is confined to the heart. Believe what you like, as long as it's confined to that small fear, that small sphere. And so the world is divided up in that way, and our hearts very often tend to follow that. But if your Christian faith isn't relevant to 9/10 of your life, why should it make any difference at all? Hence, David prays for unity in his heart. And if your heart is united, then verse 12, you can praise God with your whole heart. That's about having a consistent biblical worldview, and we all need that. We all need a reason for doing everything right from our earliest days. We need goals and we need them to be connected together, ultimately to God's glory. You see, we're motivated creatures. We need motives for living. We need a right, ultimate goal. Do you know why you do the things that you do? Can you give a real reason, an ultimate goal to where you're heading? We're often unable to connect all of this to God's glory. And that's why David makes it so important to be taught your way and to give me an undivided heart. He doesn't just want to have a godly veneer over a superstructure of paganism. He wants to apply God's truth consistently in every area of life. We won't look it up right now, but there's another psalm where a very similar thing happens, Psalm 43. Again, David is praying, and again, he's got an immediate situation he wants to bring before God. And again, in that psalm, David devotes one verse to the immediate situation, the problem, the petition, if you like, but the burden of the psalm, the other four verses, or 80%, are to do with his inward spiritual condition. That's the real issue for him. And I think it's significant that he includes this in his prayer. You see, it's not just going through the motions, not just joining in with the prayer and saying amen, not just a thing that we do. He wants to be changed. He wants to grow. And to use his own words, he prays to be taught. He's concerned about his walk, about truth, about uniting his heart, fear, praise, glorify. I've only just skimmed the surface of those two verses in 11 and 12, but I hope you get the message that David has a situation to bring before God, yes, but so much more than that. He wants real change in his inner person as God answers his prayer. So real prayer wants to do real business with God. Fifthly, prayer builds a relationship with God. Now, having dwelt on the greatness of God in verses 8, 9 and 10, that could introduce a problem for us. And that problem might be this, that if God is great like this, as we know he is, then how can we know that in his greatness he'll remember us and our concerns? And the answer to this issue is that we have special access to God, just as the children of a great leader don't need to jump through all the hoops and have an appointment to see him, but can simply walk into his office and see him anytime they like. When we pray to God, we're drawing on a special relationship with God that has immediate and ready access to God in prayer as one of its privileges. And this relationship we can see described throughout the psalm. For example, in verse 2, David says, "You are my God." He says, "Save your servant who trusts in you." Verse 4, "Rejoice the soul of your servant." Verse 16, "Give your strength to your servant, the son of your maidservant." In fact, the very fact that we are praying to God at all it is a mark that we are in a relationship with God. One thinks of Psalm 99, verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. You see, those people called on God because they were in that relationship with him. The Bible has several pictures of this relationship, and David invokes two of them here when he describes himself as the servant of God. He's thinking of the master-servant relationship. And he describes himself as son. He's thinking of the father-son relationship. The Bible also pictures this in terms of a subject and king, or a wife and husband, or a sheep and a shepherd. And its word for this phenomenon or this relationship is covenant. You see, it's a two-way love, loved and loving back. You see, you can approach somebody who can do something for you on the grounds that they might be feeling benevolent today, or if you ask in the right way or get the right introduction or whatever. But David's approach is not like that. There's already a relationship with God established. You see, he describes himself as devoted. He's a servant of God. He trusts. He says, not you are God, but you're my God. That's the language of covenant and relationship and mutual agreement, a solemn promise made by a binding oath, a bond in blood sovereignly administered. When David calls God my God, he's invoking all of these truths. But David also describes himself as a servant. Let's think about that title a little bit further. There's another psalm a bit further on, Psalm 102, where the psalmist is basically depressed because he's looking around and he's realized how transient or short-lived everything is. And he's complaining that there's nothing you can trust or rely on because nothing is permanent. And towards the end of that psalm, Psalm 102, he comes to know two truths. One is that God is everlasting, so much so that God can even watch the stars appear and disappear. But that truth itself prompts the question, why would God ever care about me if he's so everlasting and I'm so transient? But the final verse of that psalm comes like a lightning bolt. You see, this never-changing God, this God who outlives the stars, who sees them born and die, is unchangeably committed to whom? To his servants. He puts his everlasting love on them. So when David describes himself as a servant, that comes to mind. God is everlasting, but he will always remember those he's committed himself to, his servants. So prayer builds a relationship with God. Lastly, prayer wants God to be revealed. Thinking here of the last verse in the psalm, show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. What could this sign for good be that's a help and a comfort, that those who see it will be ashamed? Let's think about the good first. The same expression comes in another psalm of David, Psalm 27, where David describes himself as confident that he will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, what this goodness refers to, we can see in previous passages in the Bible, particularly promises that deal with what God is going to do for his people. One thinks of 2 Samuel 7. It comes up in other psalms. And it typically refers to the covenant benefits that God has stored up for his faithful servants, often typically in connection with the land that he's promised to give his people is his goodness. And if we concentrate on the land part of the promise and follow it through, we see that that's where God's saving action is going to happen. You see, he promises his goodness in terms of land. He sees his land as given out or allotted as an inheritance to individuals. God takes what is his and he makes it ours. That's part of his goodness. In another psalm, Psalm 105, there's a whole survey of God's promises, and the land part of the promise is chosen as a test case, and we see it as gloriously fulfilled in that psalm. Psalm 105, verse 44, reads, he gave them the lands of the Gentiles and they inherited the labour of the nations. What does all this point forward to? Where does this goodness of God ultimately land? Well, to see that, one might turn to John chapter 14. Let's read Jesus' words to his disciples. John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see, this goodness that God has promised is ultimately Jesus Christ himself. That's the ultimate fulfillment of the land that God promised to his people originally. It's not a physical land for us. It's a place in heaven in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that's ultimately where the good that God has promised us is going to land. The sign that David prays for, if you remember when we did Exodus 4 recently, we thought about signs. And if you remember, the purpose of signs in the Bible is generally to confirm and authenticate the person performing the signs so that watchers will know that God himself is at work and that the message is trustworthy. And in fact, in the middle of that verse 17, we are reminded that David does indeed have watchers in mind, his enemies, that they would see this and be put to shame. So what sign could be at work in David's life? Well, surely in the immediate context, that must be God working his good in David's life, dealing kindly with the results of sin, that's mercy, working in strength. In the wider context of the psalm, it must result in David walking a more consistent, personal, godly walk, being taught, walking in truth, the united heart and so forth. And it must display the greatness of God, and the whole thing must add up in such a way as to display God's glory in a way that's unmissable to those who are watching and who are opposed to David. What could that be for us other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself at work in us in the gospel? So let's finish off by reviewing what we've done and tying it together. Prayer starts by acknowledging that we can do nothing for ourselves. We're completely and utterly dependent on God. And so we recognize that we need to direct our prayer specifically to this prayer hearing and answering God. We can't think of this God without thinking about his greatness, how he is greater than all gods and greater than all nations. And then we remember wonderfully that this God has bound himself to us in covenant, his people, so we can call him my God. We can describe ourselves as his servants to those whom he has eternally committed himself. But how unworthy are we to hold the title of servant to such a great God? How much we need to learn, how much we need to be taught, how much we need his truth, how our hearts are divided in worldliness and need to be united so they can be effective in praise and add to the glory of his name. And so we bring our petition before God and we trust him to deal with our situation in his way, in such a way that the goodness of Jesus Christ is revealed in our lives so that others can see it and be renewed in strength. And we determine once again that I will walk in your truth with a united heart, extending our praise with all our hearts, adding to the glory of his name, greater than all gods, greater than all nations, and so on and so forth. I don't even begin to have the eloquence to do this justice, but I hope we've all been led to look again at the psalm and see how the different elements of prayer add together and bounce off one another and amplify one another. How inadequate is a bald petition before God? Yes, we do need to bring our petitions before God, but how many great themes there are that prayer can dwell on. And I hope that David's words will inspire you also to stir your hearts and lift up your hearts to prayer in God after David.